Thank you, Doug.
Well, let's take our Bibles and turn, if you would please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 this morning. Not only the first Sunday of a new year, but the first day of a new year. And as Christians come together, it seems to me that it's a good time to remind ourselves of some truths that we've discussed before, especially as we will be sharing the Lord's table together ourselves in a while. And that has to do with the instruction that the Apostle Paul gave here in this chapter with regard to the Lord's table. Some of you may be surprised to know that what Paul writes here is actually the first written explanation, and probably the best explanation, of the Lord's table that we have in all the Scriptures. And if you think, but wait a minute, aren't they described in the Gospels? My answer would be yes, they are. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John all talk about the institution of the Lord's table. And yet it was Paul chronologically who wrote about it first. As the premier apostle of the first century church, the Lord gave him, I think, special instructions about this, and he preserved them for us. Now, one of the things we need to remember as we come into these verses this morning is that when you think about the Apostle Paul, we think about a man who was incredibly capable intellectually and so forth, and yet by this time in his life, as a believer in Jesus Christ, he had become very self-effacing and was not the kind of contentious, in-your-face sort of guy that he was when the Lord saved him years before. He wasn't the sort of guy that goes around, and we've all met these people, male and female, who just love to pick fights. It just seems like it's in them. That was not Paul. And when he came to writing the letter to the church at Corinth, a church that had a number of problems, he was very gracious at times in how he addressed those. For example, at the outset of this chapter, he deals with the matter of head coverings in that first century church and the symbol behind that, which was headship. That's a very important principle in Old and New Testament. And as he unpacks it, I just wanted you to see that even though it was an important issue, he begins first in verse 2 on a very positive note. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. So he starts out positively, then he goes on to correct the problems that were there. But that being said, notice how he begins the session that deals with how they were conducting themselves when they came to the Lord's table. Verse 17, now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Notice a real difference now in how he's approaching this. That is, both of those issues, headship in the church, in the home, is important. But as he begins to unpack it, he comes very graciously to them. But when it came to the dysfunction that was going on around the Lord's table, he becomes very firm and very direct. Now, that should make us set up and take notice. So let's do that this morning as we learn again and try to understand what it is that so exercised Paul about how they were celebrating the Lord's table in this first century setting. In fact, in order to do that, if you would keep your place here, we need to go back to the book of Acts. And as you're turning back to Acts chapter 2, let me ask a question which I really answered in part a moment ago if you were listening. If someone were to ask you, when was the Lord's Supper first instituted? What answer would you give? Hint, it's in the Gospels. Sure, the night that Jesus was betrayed. By the way, which, don't lose us, we're going to come back to it in a minute. He institutes the Lord's Supper the night that he's going to be betrayed. Did Jesus know he was going to be betrayed? Yes, he's already prophesied it. Did he know about the arrest in the garden and the kangaroo trial and justice and eventually the crucifixion he would endure? Yes, understood it all. And yet, it's at that very moment that he institutes the Lord's Supper, thinking about us. Okay. But that being said, the institution of the Lord's Supper was done in the context, the broad context of the Passover celebration, eating a meal together. Okay? So that's the point I want you to connect with. He first instituted it when they were eating the meal together. That's the first institution of the Lord's Supper. Now, as we come to Acts chapter 2, we're coming to the end of Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost. He's finished preaching. A number of people, 3,000, have come to faith. And as Dr. Luke continues to explain what went on in verse 41, he said, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." Now notice verse 42. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers." Later in verse 46, Luke tells us again that the early church continued the practice of breaking bread together. But notice verse 42 tells us that these first believers continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship. And what follows those words is probably a further understanding, a description of what it meant to continue steadfastly in fellowship, which was breaking bread and in prayer. You see that? Now, we need to stop and think about this a minute. If I were to ask you, what does the breaking of bread together mean? I don't know what you would answer. I always assumed that it simply referred to the celebration of the Lord's table, as we're going to celebrate it today. We would pass bread around, or they would break a loaf, and they would perhaps have a common cup that they would pass. However it was practiced, that was breaking bread. Well, that certainly was part of it. But what we need to understand this morning is that in the early church, it included not only that, but it also involved a meal together. And Dr. Luke wants us to understand that doing those things were a part of being in fellowship. So just to keep it straight, as we're turning back now to 1 Corinthians 11, the Lord Jesus Christ instituted the ordinance of the Lord's table, the Last Supper, in the context of a meal. The first century Christians in Acts practiced fellowship by eating a meal together and sharing the Lord's table together. By the time Paul writes this letter, the Lord's Supper apparently is being celebrated in two stages. The early Christians would come together for a common meal that they called their agape, or their love feast, and that included all the people in the church. So you had people that were very rich, very poor, educated, not educated, free, slaves. They would bring whatever they could. Some would bring much. Some maybe had nothing to bring. They would come together. They would pool that. It was the original potluck supper, okay? Even before the Baptist church had the idea, they were doing it. And it was a common meal together. And in the context of eating this meal together, of fellowshipping together, of being one together, they would share the Lord's table together. Now, you see that context. By the way, because we don't have a meal before we take the Lord's table, does not mean that we're doing it wrong. That was not the intent of that. I want you to understand this context, though, because doing it the way they were doing it then potentially was a wonderful way of nourishing real Christian fellowship. But notice I'm using the word potentially. How many of you have been in a Christian setting where something was done a certain way one day, and everything just clicked? It was a wonderful time of fellowship. And you looked at each other and said, you know, we need to do this more often. Kind of like Christmas morning, right? And you get up the next day and you do it again, but it doesn't have quite the same oomph. Or when you come together this time, some of the family members are having issues, or, you know, whatever it is, and it's just not the sweet time of fellowship and blessing that you had the time before. We've all experienced that, haven't we? That's what's going on at Corinth. What initially was a wonderful time where fellowship was enjoyed as they ate their meal together, as they shared the Lord's table together, has now come a time when they were not enjoying that fellowship. In fact, what was bothering the Apostle Paul about their coming together was that the love feast, the love meal together, had been an occasion now not to show love to each other, but it's a time of showing, actually displaying self-centered indulgence. So verse 17, he says, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse." Paul said, look, the experience that was meant to build the church up is actually having the opposite effect. It's doing more harm than good. What a sad thing. Instead of coming away from a service having been built up and with the joy of the Lord, they were going feeling torn down and hurt. And they were discouraged. And so Paul says in verse 18, if I can find it, here we are. "For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it." The celebration that was meant to bring unity to the believers at this church, to reinforce love between each other, was now bringing division. It was bringing injury. By the way, notice something here. There's a point of good application for us in what Paul, as Paul addresses this problem, and understand he hasn't been there for a while. The word has come to him that these problems are going on. He's writing to address them. Notice here in verse 18 that he doesn't want to believe everything that he heard in the report. That's a good word to us. First of all, we shouldn't be listening to gossip, period. But when reports come to us about situations that are going on, rather than believing it all and then taking it a few more miles down the road and embellishing it, Paul said, I understand this is going on, and I'm willing to believe part of it because I understand the problems that are in the church there. He knows these people too well. But it's almost as if tongue-in-cheek, Paul goes on to kind of give a silver lining here in verse 19. "For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." That is, while Paul is condemning the selfishness that's going on here, he's taking a positive view and saying, that situation is going to allow those who are in fact maturing in their faith. Earlier, Paul talked about within the church, he said, there are some of you that are carnal, and there are others that are spiritual in your behavior. He's saying now, this situation is going to allow those who are spiritual among you to rise to the top. You're not going to be dragged down by this. See. By the way, here's an application from what we're looking at. If others are making wrong choices in the church, in our families, in our workplace, we're not responsible for what they do. We're only responsible for us. And so you understand the issue here. As Paul is looking at this, he's saying, look, this situation is going to allow those of you who actually are maturing in the faith to rise to the surface, and it's going to be obvious to all that's going on. The situations that come in our life, we can't always help. We can't control them. We're only responsible for answering for us and how we respond to it. So verse 20 continues. Paul says, "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." And by the way, the word Lord in the Greek text is emphasized. They weren't coming together to eat the Lord's Supper now. It was their own supper. Verse 21. "For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry, another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." Listen, why is Paul getting so worked up over this thing? See, earlier in verse 1, the opening verses, as he was dealing with the matter of a woman's head covering, Paul points out that the physical head covering was an outward symbol. It was meant to be an outward symbol of an inward reality. What was that? The issue of headship. Okay? when we come to one of the two ordinances, baptism, and baptism is being done, what is baptism about? Baptism is an outward physical act that shows an inward spiritual reality. What is that? That we are now in Christ. We're baptized into Christ, into his death, burial, and resurrection. We're one with him. So when it comes to the Lord's table, what's the deeper significance behind what we do when we take the bread and cup together? See, something Paul had just told these people in chapter 10 helps us understand this. Look over at chapter 10, verse 16. In the context, a broader context encouraging them to get away from idolatry, as he's reasoning with them, verse 16, he says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" Now stop and think with me a minute. There are three ways that Christians usually refer to the Lord's table. All three of them are found in the Scriptures. For example, it's called the Lord's Supper or Lord's Table. That's how we usually refer to it. Some traditions refer to it as the Eucharist, the Thanksgiving. If you're from some of those church backgrounds, you understand that. That's also contained in the Scripture. It's another synonym for the Lord's table. But here is a third way that Christians speak of the Lord's table. In fact, when I was a boy growing up, what Paul says here in chapter 10, verse 16, was the way we referred to it, communion. We were going to have communion this every quarter. We had communion at our church. But what does that mean? I thought communion, Lord's table. What does the word communion mean? Anybody have a little footnote beside that word in your translation? Let me use a Greek word with you this morning, if you don't, and tell me if you remember what it means. Koinonia. Koinonia. Back in the 60s and 70s, that became a real buzzword in Christian circles. Fellowship. Koinonia is fellowship. Now understand what Paul is saying here. The Lord's table is a fellowship. When Christians come together, they take the bread and the cup. They are, in a very significant spiritual way, communing, fellowshipping, sharing with the body and blood of Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul said, remember verse 17, "Now in giving you these instructions, I do not praise you." Why? Because since you're coming together, is not for the better, but for the worse. Not for the better, but for the worse. You know, the reason I point this out again is because when we share the elements together on these Sundays, when we do that, first Sunday of each month, when we observe the Lord's table, we're repeating to each other words that say what? This represents the body of Jesus that was broken for you and for me. We pass the cup, and what do we say? This represents the blood of Jesus that was shed for you and for me. What are we saying? We're fellowshipping in what Christ did for us. And some church traditions, when they have the Lord's table, we did this in France, they would bring a common loaf out. And there's a wonderful picture that's involved in that. Think of one loaf of bread. And Monsieur Imbert, as he would lead us in the Lord's table, would say some words before, but they would take that loaf, which represents Christ, and they would break it, and each of us would take a piece, and we would share it together. We being one, being many, are one loaf. We're in Christ. We're one body. Now, it's important that we put this together, because the Lord's table in and of itself is to be a time of remembering the preeminently selfless act that Jesus Christ did when he died on behalf of others. When the church at Corinth came together, it wasn't that. Instead, when they came together, they turned this memorial into selfishness. The selflessness has now become a time of selfishness. What was to be a time of great unity was now great disunity. One man said it this way: the rich people were bringing a great deal of food, but now instead of sharing it together, they were keeping it for themselves. The poor were coming in, they had nothing, and they were just having to sit till the others got done drinking. In fact, some of the rich that were coming in were actually getting drunk. Do you see what had been a great time of unity, of fellowship, of expressing the oneness that Jesus Christ did. By the way, there is all sorts of efforts to bring about oneness in the world. We have the United Nations, probably the grandest attempt at that. But we have on college campuses, we have sororities and fraternities. We're in the brotherhood, we're in the sisterhood, and we're one. And it's not that those things are necessarily wrong in and of themselves, but I want you to understand that in a fallen world, there is only one true oneness that comes about by bringing different nations, different IQs, different educations, different levels of life, all the variations that make us different that now make us one. And it's Jesus Christ. See, why is there such difference in the world today? Why is there such variation and brokenness? Because our first father, Adam, sinned. When he sinned, he brought sin into all of his descendants, and that is our primary problem. So when Jesus Christ, Paul refers to him as the last Adam, gave his life as a ransom, he became the one who began to rectify that. That solves the sin issue. And so when the church comes together at the first century church, this was an incredible thing for them. You had people that were not only well-to-do, but you had very poor. You had free and you had slave. You had different races. You had different intellects. You had different economic, social, the whole smorgasbord was there, and they are now one. Why are they one? Because Jesus Christ is our common bond. We have found in him forgiveness of sins, the common problem, and he is making us one. Do you see that? That's an important thing. When we come around the Lord's table, and I've done this for years. I've taken the Lord's table for years and not understood some of the depth of this. And by the way, this is just a part of growing in the Christian life. Okay, if perhaps for the first time you've heard this today, you've been a Christian for a while, and it's starting to sink in, congratulations, that's good. And next year, if we do this again, it's going to be even deeper. We're going to come to it all the more significantly, and it's going to mean all the more to us. Verse 23, so Paul continues. Let me stop here a minute. Since this is what the Lord's table is about, what Paul does next in this chapter not only makes perfect sense, it's a stroke of genius from him and the Holy Spirit as they put this together to correct this terrible abuse that was going on. He doesn't do what most of us would have done. He does an incredibly simple but profound thing. He reminds the Corinthians of the first institution of that Last Supper, the Lord's table, that they were now desecrating. Look at verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. What's Paul doing? You people have taken what was one time in your lives, something that was so bonding and was such a unifying thing, and it not only encouraged your mutual fellowship, but you understood all the more the oneness that you have in Christ and the wonder of his sacrifice for you. And because of your selfishness, you're breaking yourselves apart and you're tearing yourselves apart. Charles Erdman, former professor at Princeton Seminary, said it this way. This Holy Supper had been established on the very night that Christ had been betrayed. That fact emphasized Christ's forgetting love for his disciples. See, this is Maundy Thursday for us, right? What is Christ doing as he knows that he's going to the cross? That's not even the thing that's moving him, as it would be you and I. His focus is on them and on the church that's coming after it. And so his whole thing is establishing this Lord's Supper to have them focus on that. So it was on that very night that he took bread, verse 24, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let me remind you again of what we looked at just a moment ago there in chapter 10. See, what was the underlying significance of the ordinance of the Lord's table? Paul's point there was that this collective worship of Christians at the Lord's table expressed their unity among their fellow Christians. They were collectively participating in this communion, this koinonia, this fellowship, when they did this, because it was reflecting on the body of Christ and his shed blood for them. That one loaf of bread, of which all who are Christians take part in, really picture the unity of the members of the body of Christ. And so it's that singular event, that sacrifice made for others, that he's focusing on here. See, the Lord's table is that spiritual experience that's meant to reflect that unity, the unifying effect that it has within the body of Christ, where the Lord takes people not only from all these diverse backgrounds, but let's chuck it down to the cob this morning just for a minute. And if you've missed us, it's where he takes people who are descended from Adam, who have inherited the sin nature that he's bequeathed to us. He forgives those sins, and he makes us one in him. How did he do that? By his selflessness for us. And it's that example that we are now learning to exhibit. We're made in his image, right? Now, the value of the Lord's table and our entering into it really depends on the condition of our hearts. And that was a problem for the folk there at Corinth. See, it's a serious thing to come to the Lord's table with our hearts unprepared. Or worse, to come with hearts that are at odds with our fellow believers. That's coming with a careless manner to the Lord's table, and Paul has something to say about that in a moment. The Lord's table gives us an opportunity for spiritual growth, for spiritual blessing, if we come with the right attitude. So when we come to the Lord's table, what should be our attitude? How should we come? Well, in these three verses we've just read, verses 23, 24, and 25, we're told we need to come at least with a backward look. This isn't original with me, by the way, but I sure appreciate the way this person put it together. Twice Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Take this bread in remembrance of me. Take this cup in remembrance of me. We're remembering things. I've been to a number of funerals in my life, so have you. I've officiated now a number of funerals, and I've yet to be at a funeral or officiate a funeral where the person who is deceased has asked that we remember their death. Just not done. What do we do when we come? Obviously, the person is deceased, they're dead. What are we doing when we come together? The focus is on their life, right? We remember the good that they did, how the funny things they did, the peculiarities. We remember their life. But as Jesus is preparing for his death, he's saying, "I want you to remember my death." Why? Not because his life is insignificant. It's not his life that saves us. It's his death that saves us. In his death, he shed his blood. He was the Lamb of God who had come to take away the sin of the world. And it's only in what he did in dying for us that pays the penalty for our sins. And so when we come, the scriptures repeatedly say, when we come and see what he did and take that by faith, receive by faith, "You did this for me. It's not what I am doing for you. It's what you did for me that we're saved." So we do this in remembrance of him. We have this backward look. But notice also, it's time for a forward look. Look at verse 26. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup," Paul says, "you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Till he comes. We observe the Lord's table till he comes. The return of Jesus Christ is the blessed hope, the Apostle Paul calls it, of the whole church, all who are genuinely believers, but it's also the hope of each of us individually. See, He not only died for us, He rose again, He ascended to heaven, and the Scriptures repeatedly say one day He is returning. He's coming back for us. He's going to take us to heaven, a place that He has put together for us. So today, we're not all that we should be, are we? I'm not. We're not all that we should be, but we will one day. John says it this way, when we see Him, that is, when He returns and we see Him, we will be like Him, for we'll see Him as He is. And he adds this wonderful phrase, everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. So we take a backward look. We remember what Christ has done for us. We take a forward look. We remember that He's coming for us. By the way, I love what a French commentator, Roger Godet, said in relation to this. He said, the Lord's Supper is a link between His two comings, the monument of the one and the pledge of the other. That resonated with me. But we also need to take an inward look. Look at verse 27. Paul says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. The word that's translated judgment in our New King James Bible, some of you are reading from other translations. If you're reading from the original authorized King James Version, the translators used the word damnation, which they understood in their cultural context. But for us today, it could bring the unfortunate understanding of a believer losing their salvation. That's not what Paul is talking about here. That's not what he's saying. This is talking about family discipline. Okay? Our Heavenly Father dealing with His children and dealing with those who are not behaving as they should. And so verse 30, for this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. You may have a note beside the word sleep. He's not referring to the rest that I hope you were able to have last evening when you laid your head down on your pillow, but this is death. So there were believers at Corinth who had gotten involved in this disunity and were so dogged in what they were doing that in His providence, the Lord had some who were sick, He made some sick, and He took some home prematurely in death. Paul adds, verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we're chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. The Lord's table is a family meal. And the Lord of the family desires that we who are His children love one another and care for one another. You know, it's impossible. If you're a true Christian, it is impossible for you to get any closer to the Lord than you are to your fellow believers. In fact, let me say it this way. It's impossible for you, if you're a true believer, to get closer to the Lord while at the same time you're separated from a fellow believer. After all, how can we remember the Lord's death and not love one another? That's what John said in his first epistle. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Right? So when we come to the Lord's table, not only today on this first day of a new year, this first Sunday of a month when we celebrate it, but each time throughout this year as we come around the Lord's table, this is the fuller context of what Christ was establishing and His apostle was explaining to us. And if, as we're coming to this today, if some of you are at all like me, coming with a sense of hesitation because you know that over the last days or weeks, there have been times with family members, with other people, that you've had rubs, that's good in the sense that it's bringing it to the fore of your mind and your heart, because that's what this is meant to do. It's meant to do at least two things. Number one, it helps us remember that while we are all, if we are believers in Jesus Christ, forgiven of our sins. When Christ died, he paid the penalty for all of our sins. And yet, that doesn't mean that we no longer sin. We do, don't we? And so it's meant to help us keep short accounts, both with our Heavenly Father, but short accounts with each other. And that's what we want to do this morning as we come now and get ready to take these elements together and worship Him in this way. I appreciated what was reported to me years ago by a man who was actually in the setting. It was a resort area in the former Soviet Union. And as the pastor of the church stood, there were a number of people who were in the congregation on this summer day who normally would not have been there. They were there for their vacation time, and they had come to worship with them. And as they came to the time for the Lord's table, he said, "Who may come today? Who may come to the Lord's table?" And he answered his question this way: "You may come if," and he gave two caveats, "if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ." This is the Lord's table. It's not my table or our table. It's the Lord's table. And so if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is for you. And if, secondly, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there are no sins in your life that are keeping you from fellowship with the Lord. If there's something in your life that you're stubbornly holding on to right now and you're refusing to deal with, let me strongly encourage you, first of all, to do business between you and your Heavenly Father. And whatever needs to be done, if it's something just between you, do that. If it's something that involves, as often it does, another person, then take care of that. But if that is your resolve in your heart today, then I want you to come and take these elements as well as they're passed to you. Let's bow our hearts together in prayer and for a few moments in silence.